John, did you introduce your family members to
sure.
our other three friends? That's right. Oh, yeah. Well, my brother and his wife lived in that area for a while, years ago. Yeah, but kind of paved the way for you, maybe. I don't know. Michael, how long have you and your wife been married?
We got married in August of
07. Okay. That's always a good test for a husband, you know, to know how long you've been married. Safe. Well done. Yeah. Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a minute this evening. Since we're just leaving the Advent season, I don't think it's out of character to share a few more thoughts about Advent and some references that way. Noel Piper wrote these thoughts earlier, and I thought they were worth pondering this evening. She said, "We're a people of promise. For centuries, God prepared people for the coming of His Son, our only hope for life. At Christmas, we celebrate the fulfillment of the promise God made that He would give a way to draw near to Him. Advent, the word Advent is what we call the season leading up to Christmas. 4 weeks prior to the 25th is a time of reenacting, remembering the thousands of years God's people were anticipating and longing the coming of God's salvation, Jesus Christ. That's what the word Advent means, of course, coming. Even God's prophets who foretold the grace that was to come didn't know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating. Have you thought about that? Do you ever think about what the prophets were thinking when God spoke to them and gave them the incremental nuggets throughout the centuries of the coming Messiah? Here in 1 Peter, probably gives us the best concise thought along that way. Verse 10, Peter writes of 1 Peter chapter 1, "Of this salvation, the prophets," and he's referring to the Old Testament prophets, "have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Notice, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Noel Piper writes, "In fact, God revealed to them that they were not the ones who would be seeing the sufferings and the glory of God's Christ." The next verse here, verse 12, continues, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." That last phrase is interesting. It's almost an afterthought, though certainly the Holy Spirit led him to say that. But here we're told that we are being shown these things and the angels would like to look into them and understand it. But God gives us the privilege of knowing them. So Mrs. Piper continues, "These prophets were serving us. We Christians on this side of Jesus' birth are a blessed people, happy people, because we know God's plan. The ancient waiting is over. We have the greatest reason to celebrate. And yet, we're still waiting. Our spiritual redemption came to us with the baby of Bethlehem. But Paul says in Romans 8, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's suffering and tragedy still, even for Christians. Someone we love is dying. We may be in pain ourselves. Sometimes we have trouble even believing God's promises. In other words, our redemption is not complete. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, waiting for Jesus' second advent, for Him to come again. So here we are, standing in the middle. Advent is a season of looking back, thinking how it must have been for those waiting the promised salvation of God. not knowing what to expect. And at the same time, it's a season of looking ahead, preparing ourselves to meet Jesus at His second coming. And so it is. Well, let's take our hymn books and turn to one of those ancient Christmas carols, number 123. O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Let's sing these verses together. Pray together. Thank you, Father, for not only the promises that you made to the Old Testament believers about Christ's first coming, but equally important, the fact that you fulfilled them precisely the way you said you would do it. And it's the way you fulfilled the past and your faithfulness to that that gives us all the more hope as we look to the second coming of Christ and the fact that you will do precisely what you have said you would do. You're a God who's good to His Word, who keeps His Word. And we pray, Father, that in our respective lives, you see where we are and what we're about, and what we're facing. But may the reality not only of your promise to be with us right here and now, but the ultimate promise that Christ will come again, that all will be set right, and that His kingdom will come, be a source of encouragement and hope as we rest on your promise. Thank you, Father, that we can come together this evening. Thank you for the relative comfort of this building. Thank you that some additional friends are here with us also. And as we take time to pray to you and then to look to your word, we pray that you would bless these moments to us. May they be both pleasing to you, but may they be helpful to us too in building us up in this faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. we dare try to sing one more this evening? How about 151? 151. By the way, Georgia Contingent. Have you ever sung that last song before? O Come, Emmanuel. Sorta. Somewhere in the past. I'm sorry? Yes. Okay. Well, there you are. You, in your memory tank, you did it here tonight. Let's stand together and sing these three verses. Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Beth, thank you for playing for us. Just a few items for both news and prayer. We had a December prayer letter from our friend Lewis, Patrick Lewis and Tara over at IUPUI, working with campus outreach. And Al reminded me this morning that Laura was supposed to have gone to their winter, they call it the winter break, Al? What's it?
New Year's
conference, whatever there. And a significant time for them, both for believers and non-believers alike. And I'm sure this is disappointing to her that she wasn't able to, but we can be praying for the folk that are down there that the Lord would be pleased to use that well in their lives. Also, a note from the Cornichucks at the end of the year, Dennis and Darlene, Hard Hats for Christ. And they tell us that following the Christmas holidays, they'll be traveling to the Winter Project. 15 years ago, along with 12 other couples, we assisted Pastor Chuck Carlson and a congregation in Sierra Vista, Arizona, with their first church building. This winter, we'll again be assisting Pastor Chuck and the congregation at a new church plant this time, a first facility at a different Arizona location. And they thank us very much for our continued prayers and support. They've been working now for 30 years with Hard Hats for Christ. That's no small accomplishment. And we're thankful for what they did to help us here and for their continuing efforts that way. By the way, for the folk from Georgia, Hard Hats for Christ is out of Washington State. When we were getting ready to build this portion of our building, and then second phase was the next over, we knew we had enough funds to do some initial construction here, but we knew we were going to need volunteer help. We started searching around and weren't finding him. And when finally this group from Washington State loves to help smaller churches, small Christian camps and so forth, the ones that normally wouldn't have the big finances and so forth. And in fact, your sister-in-law, Jean, when we first started getting connected with them, emailed me or quipped to me, said, couldn't you find somebody further away to help? Yeah, they're way out there. But they were just a real blessing. And God, as he is pleased to do, brought not only them but others to help. But once we had both of our buildings completed and were somewhat on our feet financially, we picked up support for Dennis and Darlene Cornichuk. They've been with them for 30 years. And Dick and Vi Avis, another long-term couple who are also working on a job in somewhere in the Southwest this year. So I thought it'd be good to pray for those folk as well here this evening. David, would you mind leading us in prayer, both for the conference now in Nashville going on, and for both of our friends with hard hats? Thanks.
Watch over and take care of them as they travel, and as they get arrived, help them to be able to get the work done that they need to be done in a time of passion. And just thank you so much for their help and their expertise and all they do, and their dedication to you, Lord. And just thank you so much for them and for their ministry. And we just ask you this now in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Dick. Looking more on the international scope, John, thank you for remembering this morning the issue that the folk with Slavic Gospel Association brought up with regard to the slump in the economy and their needs now in their own immediate ministry, and how that plays out in supporting the Bible-believing churches in the former lands of the Soviet Union that they are working with. And I guess you got that email yourself. Dave, you did not. I've got a copy of this for you to take along for you and Sandy and Ms. Vi to. Yes. So you got that not by email, though, unless you just logged. Okay, good. But thank you for remembering that. I do want to remember that again this evening, and encourage you to think in terms of joining with them in the latter part of this month. They're asking for some consistent prayer and fasting. And I'll leave that, of course, to your own discretion that way. But think of that is one of those significant ministries that, as they've located churches that have been faithful to God's word, and then helping the churches and the ministers particularly to continue their ministry with support. Very thankful for them. And also the December prayer letter from our friend Samuel Paulson. I emailed this, copied it and emailed it to most of you also, but I wanted to share this with you also because of the significance. As they closed a year, they're thankful for the continued efforts that they've been able to be involved with there in that particular region of India. Real success at their training center, equipping young believers to themselves go out and serve in some very difficult areas. But it was this particular paragraph that I would bring to your mind this evening. And as we go to prayer, we'll pray for them this way. We praise the Lord for the protection of our teams during the persecution. We need your prayers as another wave of persecution began in Orissa State where our teams are working. The Hindu fundamentalists started ethnic cleansing by forcing the believers to convert back to Hinduism. It was reported that one believer and his wife were asked by a fundamentalist group to renounce Christian faith and accept Hindu faith. Now, this is a bit broken because this is Samuel's broken English, but you understand what he's saying. As the husband refused to accept Hinduism, he was beaten. Then his hands and his feet, and finally his head, were cut off in front of his wife. The fundamentalist group threatened and warned the shattered woman that this will be the fate of those who convert to Christianity. And Samuel adds a sentence, how can we as believers console this widowed believer? We need to uphold this believer in our unfailing prayers to strengthen her faith and the faith of the other believers. The Christmas season is a crucial time for all the believers in Orissa, as this persecution began in 2007 during that Christmas season. Many believers were killed. They lost their homes and all they have. Many churches were burnt. Please pray for the believers in this crucial time for their lives. And some of you have heard some of the figures that have been given so far as actual deaths and injuries, the huge number of Christians who have lost their homes and all their possessions, and many are still in hiding in the forests and so forth. Very, very difficult time for them. And my heart just grieves thinking about these believers that way. So I wanted to pray for them again this evening. John, I didn't give you a heads up this way, but would you lead us in prayer for both of those venues? Thank you. Thank you. Well, good. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Proverbs, Old Testament book of Proverbs. We got some extra Bibles in the back if visitors need those. And we're in Proverbs chapter 19. Now, we're just flashing through here, NL, aren't we? Just buzzing right through. Yes, we are. We finished with verse 14 the last time we were here, so let's pick up verse 15 of chapter 19 now. Solomon writes, "Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger." Derek Kidner, somebody I quote regularly as we're looking at these Proverbs, the British commentator, in a very wry way, points out that sloth is not static in its victims. Yeah. And he points out that laziness and sloth really have a progressive impact on a person who is under that influence. And that progress is both inward and outward. Laziness casts into a deep sleep. It's like a drug. Solomon says, and I assume some of you have had to be under some sort of RX before it puts you into a very deep sleep. He says that's what laziness is like. And it's interesting, the word that's used here for deep sleep is one that's used in Scripture of some of the sleeps that God has put on people, not always for a bad reason. For example, Genesis chapter 2, Adam was put into a deep sleep as God created Eve and brought her to him. Chapter 15, was it Abraham was put into a deep sleep there? 1 Samuel 26, Saul and his troops, as David slipped in with one or two of his his warriors, were put under a deep sleep. But that's the word that's being used here. In fact, Solomon says here that laziness can cause a person to be so inactive that he actually falls into a deep sleep, totally oblivious to all the precious time that he's losing. Look over, turn one chapter over to chapter 20. Verse 13, Solomon warns, "Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you'll be satisfied with bread." It's interesting, when Solomon refers to an idle person, and we're looking now back at chapter 19, verse 15, the NIV talks about this person as being a shiftless man. Literally, he's referring to a soul or a person of laxness. Not only does laziness throw somebody into a deep sleep, but there's these consequences that being lazy and idle bring. Solomon says an idle person suffers hunger. That's a natural consequence that comes from laziness, or it's supposed to be. And it should be a consequence. It's meant to be an incentive for a person to get with the program, by the way. Hunger is something, another proverb says that hunger drives a man to work. And it's supposed to be an incentive. But the more we bail a person out from those consequences, the more we're enabling them to disobey God's will for their life, actually God's will for all men. This is a universal statement that we're making. And it's on one hand, it's dangerous to make universal statements, but when it's written in God's word, take it. Go with it. It is God's will that all men work. That's a part, in fact, a part of the consequence of the fall, Genesis chapter 3. We were always meant to work, but now a consequence of the fall is there will be hard work that we have to do. It doesn't come as easy. By the sweat of your brow, by thorns, which are emblematic of the difficulty of work. And so what we do when we bail people out and we allow people to be slothful and lazy is they're avoiding the natural consequences that come from inactivity. And they avoid that. And so they're enabled to go on in their idleness, which actually purports and brings further sin, further opportunity for sin, than they might otherwise be willing to know or do if, in fact, they had to work. But they don't. So Solomon says that's very much a problem there. So laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. And by the way, for visitors, you probably won't feel comfortable doing this, but if something comes along, I invite our people just to inject their two cents, so you feel free to do the same. Okay. Verse 16, "He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die." I was thinking of this afternoon, and sometimes you have one of these high drama movies where a villain has the hero on the spot and he gives him a question or a riddle that he has to answer correctly or else the heroine's going to get it or, you know, however those things go. And so, John, here's the question. If keeping the commandment means keeping your soul, what is the commandment? Verse 16. That's unfair to do that. What's the commandment that's here? And by the way, beyond being just a theoretical thing, will you concede with me, and I think most of you would, that what Solomon is saying here certainly are general principles of life and many times very specific principles of life. So when he says, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. He's not just speaking in ethereal sort of things that happen way out there somewhere and has no real place in real life. He's talking about something that really does affect me, not just in ancient Israel, but 21st century Western culture right here today. See? Turn over to, keep your place here, look over at chapter 3. Often it's helpful when we come to passages like this in the Bible to find earlier statements where there are similar things that are said, and they help us answer questions like this. And so here at the outset of chapter 3 is Solomon. By the way, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, he's laying, as it were, a constant advocacy to pursue wisdom and understanding and make that a highlight of your life. Here at the outset of chapter 3, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. In the poetic sections, the wisdom sections of the Bible, when the writers are making their point, often they will use a parallel thought and to help make the next point. That's what's going on here. My son, don't forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandment, my commands. And so the natural question as we look at this is, well, what does he mean by law? The Hebrew word for law that's used here is the word Torah, and some of you have heard that used in the past. It basically means instruction, and in the Jewish tradition, that was the word that designated the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was the Torah, the law. And so Solomon, as he's looking here, I don't think means to confuse the precepts of the law with what he's giving the readers in this verse, but he does mean that what he's giving is equally authoritative. It's equally authoritative. Now, here's a question. Why is what Solomon is giving here in Proverbs of equal authority to what Moses gave back in the first 5 books of the Bible? Well, for one reason, both Moses and Solomon were inspired by the same Holy Spirit. It's all a part of God's Word. And so, in that sense, it has equal authority, equally inspired by God. And I might add, because like all of God's Word, each part of God's Word complements the other. If it were, in fact, just a hodgepodge put together by, well, kind of smart men over all these centuries, but it was just kind of gathered together and we dovetail them together, that would be one thing. But what we're saying and what the Bible in fact proves for itself is that it has the common author in the sense of the Holy Spirit. And so as the Holy Spirit is inspiring this person at one time in history and this person at another time in history, while they're separated from time from each other and have different venues in their intelligence or IQ quota and so forth, you read Isaiah, you have some of the highest Hebrew you'll ever read. You go to John's writings in the New Testament, 2 different languages, 2 different times, and John's Greek, we used to refer to it as baby Greek, not because John was an imbecile or had low IQ, but he wrote in a very simple style. And yet, in the midst of the simple style, it's incredibly profound. When you read John, and you don't have to know Greek to do it, you read his writings and you get past what he's saying initially, then you start thinking about what it is that he's saying. And it's just staggering. It'll set you. You can spend the rest of your life pondering it, and you'll never reach the full depth of it. And so Moses and Solomon share the same common inspiration, and so their works complement each other. But there's a further application here with Solomon as the authority figure, and as he's saying, as he has steeped himself in God's word, in the law, in the commandments. As a godly parent should, he's not just giving his human opinions to his son, but he's giving the thoughts, the laws, the commandments of God as well. And so he can say in the opening part of chapter 3, my son, don't forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. And by the way, don't forget the benefits that come with this. For length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you. Do I dare say this? I should. When Solomon says, don't forget my law, what's the understood assumption? That was my wife. Yeah, the understood assumption is we forget. And by the way, that goes not just with us in the 21st century. That is a common characteristic of human beings from day one till the time when Christ returns. We tend to forget. That's why we need to regularly go back to God's Word. And even though, remember, my brother-in-law became a believer years ago, and he said, well, where should I start reading God's Word? And I took him to the Gospel of John. And after he had read through it a few times, he said, well, where do I go next? And it's good. I mean, you've got all 66 books, and there's a lot to cover here. But don't forget that after you've read something, even if you've studied it, it's kind of like the whole idea behind meditation is, in fact, that in the Hebrew word, it was the word ruminate. You think of a cow out here who's grazing in the pasture, and it eats its what it's eating. This is kind of... John's laughing. He knows, here I go. And he eats it, and he has several stomachs, doesn't he? And so he swallows it, and it's in his stomach for a while. And later when he's sitting out there, we passed a herd the other day, and Debbie looked over and said, they were all down except two. And I said, and she said, well, they're all content except two. Usually when they're sitting down, they're at peace. And when they're down, they bring back up what they ate earlier, and they chew on it some more. Well, that's the Hebrew word for meditation is taken from that. And what's the idea? It's the idea that I go to God's Word, and I read it, I study it, I even memorize it. But then it kind of goes into that compartment of my mind, like another stomach, and I bring it back up later, and I chew on it some more. And I get some more benefit from that. The cow is getting benefit from what it brings up when it chews. Physically, spiritually speaking, we get benefit when we bring that to our mind. I mentioned to you the other, some weeks ago, that some verses from Isaiah 41 had been a special blessing to me. I memorized them. In fact, I kind of wish my wife had left them on the bathroom mirror just to prove for the Christmas social, if you went into our bathroom, that I really did do it. I stuck them on the mirror so that when I would go in the morning, brush your teeth and so forth, I'm looking at them and I'm remembering it, reminding it. But I go down at night and I can, the verses come back and I think about them and I chew on them and it's good. I need that. I need that. But wait a minute, you're a minister. You've gone through Bible college and seminary and you've been doing this for 25 years. What do you need it for? I need it because I'm just like you. My feet are of clay. I have a sin nature. My mind has to be renewed. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, renew yourself, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's how this process is taking place in our life. Our minds are being renewed. The battle, by the way, spiritually in your life, is for your mind. Satan wants your mind. When you lay down and die in that area, when you give your mind, whether it's to something very obvious like pornography and so forth, which is an absolute curse in the Church of Christ today. The more I hear from sources outside, I'm realizing just how it has infiltrated through the internet and so forth. It is so available, and it is just destroying lives. But not just those obvious things, but what we call lesser things, and all sorts of venues. It is a struggle for our minds. And what Jesus Christ wants in our life is for our minds to be renewed. But that doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen by osmosis. I don't put the Bible under my pillow at night and somehow it just happens. No, I have to apply myself. And I actually take time to read it and to think about it. I don't put my mind in neutral. It's not some mystical something. I apply my mind. You study chemistry. You study English. You study all the other disciplines. We were talking about Isaac Watts this morning. Here we are, late 1600s, early 1700s. Just a genius of a man. And yet, he applied himself. You see, there was a matter of going objectively after the truth. And so, what we're seeing here in in these two verses at the outset of chapter 3, for length of days, long life, and peace shall they add to thee, verse 2. The rest of the chapter highlights the tremendous blessings that come to a person who pursues this kind of wisdom. While there's tremendous consequences, there are sad consequences to the person who does not do it. It's not just a matter of going to a buffet, a smorgasbord, and I pick and I choose, and everybody lives happily ever after. Solomon is saying, this is a crucial aspect of your life. Choose to do this. If you pursue wisdom, if you pursue the understanding, the knowledge that I'm challenging you with now, there will be great blessings in your life that will come. Does it mean no hardship? There'll be no pain, no suffering, no sickness? No, that's not what he's promising. Don't misunderstand that. But what he is saying is that many of the pitfalls that we see people falling in all the time, you will be able to avoid. Because you can discern between what is right and what is wrong, what is correct and what is error, and it will help you stay on solid ground. You'll avoid the quicksand, you'll avoid the mudslides and all the other tragedy that's out there. Let's go back to chapter 19 now. So Solomon in verse 16 says, he who keeps the commandments, literally he who guards the commandment, guards or keeps his soul. But he who is careless of his ways will die. In my particular Bible, the authors, the translators point out that word careless, who is careless of his ways, means to be reckless. Literally, the Hebrew is, he despises his ways. That person, he says, will die. Now, here's the question. Whose ways does Solomon have in mind? He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. Well, I think there are probably a couple ways of looking at this. He could be careless in the sense of not minding his own personal ways. He's careless that way. The father's ways, the parents' ways, who's giving the instructions, he's denying those. That's possible in light of the fact that there's a universal principle in God's order, isn't there? That children are to obey their parents, and they either benefit if they follow their parents' instruction, or they suffer if they don't. That's not completely out of line here, to be careless of his ways. But however you see it, certainly God's ways are at the bottom here. He's careless not only in how he conducts his own ways, but he's careless in rejecting God's ways. And he will die. Well, that's sobering, isn't it? How will he die? Well, when we think of death, certainly we think of physical death. When I conducted R.C.'s oldest sister's funeral, again, and there's that constant reminder when we go to the house of mourning, as Solomon speaks in Ecclesiastes, that we are very vulnerable, we're mortal. And death haunts us, it stalks us, it's the enemy, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And there's physical death, and so here's someone who's careless, who rejects God's ways, rejects the authority figures in his life's way, he's careless and despises those things, he dies. And so it can result all the way in the extreme form of capital punishment. Here's a person in ancient Israel who has committed a capital crime, and depending on what era of their history you lived in, they understood God's law called for capital punishment. That's a whole area in itself, but I would just point this out because it's such a it's become increasingly foreign in the West and in our culture, that the way in which God called for that to be carried out among his Old Testament people was incredibly humane. You say, wait a minute, it was stoning. Isn't that barbaric? That sounds like almost get over to some of the things the Muslims are doing today. No, actually what took place during the stoning that went on, when the stones started flying, within the first few that hit the person who was under the judgment, they were knocked out. It wasn't long before they were unconscious. And so while death came, it wasn't as severe and as agonizing as it could be. But it was also public, and it was meant to be public. It was meant for people to realize that there was right and there was wrong. And one of the things that the scriptures point out in several different venues is that if those sentences are carried out quickly, then the people who are foolish within your civil order will be warned. And they'll think twice before they do the same thing that person did. It has a way of leaving a real impression. I don't know about you, but the first time I actually saw someone who had been killed, and I came upon an accident, it had just happened. I hadn't thought of this for years, but I tell you what, it was just like it happened yesterday. There's a picture in my mind of those two older men who pulled in front of an 18-wheeler. It was one of these big boats back in late 60, early 70 type car. You know, those big Cadillac things. And it was a horseshoe. And the fellow just, I don't know what happened, but there it was. And there's a visual picture. And I'll tell you what, that impressed me in my driving, among other things. It kind of makes you think, I don't want to repeat this. And in that venue of capital punishment had that way of perpetuating that in the civil order. Whether a person was a believer or a non-believer was not the issue, you see. You see that, and it has a way of imposing that on you. In fact, one of the passages says that because that kind of judgment isn't quickly dispensed, the hearts of men are fully set to do what's wrong. One of the problems we have in our culture today, and there are several that are perpetuating the kind of just downward spiral and civil disobedience and terrible things that are being done. We're with a young couple today and talking about the care of their child and the fact that they, sadly, they have to be very careful in even letting the child go with this mother's mother. There's been another marriage now, and there are questions about not only that stepfather, but about some of his children from another marriage, and there's so much of this kind of child abuse and crazy things that are going on that they just have to be very careful. Well, if the reason the discipline is not being exercised quickly within our society, and it's not a sure thing, it perpetuates that. Because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's just simply where we are and who we are. By the way, there's a similar thought in what we just read in verse 16 over in verse 8 of the same chapter. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. Let's do one more here this evening, and we'll stop with this. Verse 17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. One of the commentaries I use, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, says this: being kind to the poor, to the feeble, to the weak, to the helpless, refers to a concern that goes beyond pity. And I had to think about that twice this afternoon in case you're missing it. It's not just a matter of saying, gee, there's someone who's hard up. Boy, that's I really feel badly for them. Not just a matter of pity, but it's a matter of actually applying yourself, doing something to offer a helping hand to meet the need. And the writer goes on to say, benevolence to the poor is encouraged all through the Old Testament. You go to first five books of Moses, they're very, very clear encouragements there. Here in the book of Proverbs, there are. But a lack of that kind of kindness is condemned. And here in this proverb, Solomon is saying that giving to the poor is like, here we are in economic terms, Giving to the poor is like lending to God. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. Did you ever think about being a money lender and lending something to the Lord? There's something to ponder. It's like making an investment to the Lord. You lend to the Lord. It's like an investment that God will in turn reward you with. God blesses a person's generosity with generosity. He will pay back what he has given. Doesn't say how, what form that necessarily takes, but God, here's one of those little adages in life that you can take with you. God is no man's debtor. The living God is no man's debtor. There is no way that he will ever be anyone's debtor, legitimately. But now a couple questions. I was thinking about this afternoon, and for example, this question came to mind. Is this something, what Solomon is saying in verse 17, is this something that both believers and non-believers can do? Can believers and non-believers lend to the poor? Yes, they can. Is it something that both believers and non-believers should do? Yes. Is it something that they actually do do? They do, don't they? When in fact, it's interesting in our culture, particularly today. I'm impressed with the generosity, the way people in our country, believers and non-believers, often step up to the plate, open their wallets for the people that they consider to be less fortunate for them. And it's really quite impressive. And when you compare that with what goes on around the world per capita, it is pretty significant. But that brings another question to mind, and it's this. If a non-believer as well as a believer does this, will they experience the Lord's blessing? See, in this verse he says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will pay back what he has given. If you're a non-believer, and you give to the poor, will God bless you? I think so. Some of you are non-committal back there, but yeah, I think that's true, that he has that in store for non-believers too. I assume that he will, but this brings one more question, and it's this. If a non-believer does this, will they then be ushered into God's kingdom because of that good deed? Okay, now there comes a rub. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25. And we'll end with this evening. Matthew chapter 25. In this portion of Matthew's gospel, in fact, chapters 24 and 25 are called the Olivet Discourse. It's a prophetic section where Christ is looking to the future, what to expect before he returns. Chapter 25, Jesus is foretelling that time when he will return to earth a second time, and he speaks of separating the sheep and the goats. This is one of those challenging passages, but I believe when you keep it in its context, we can make sense of it. For example, it's just verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you? And they go through the whole litany in these conditions and come to you. Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now I believe the primary application of what Christ is teaching in chapter 25, you put it in this whole context here, has to do with those people and those nations who in the last days will have special compassion on God's Old Testament people, the Jews. There is coming a time of persecution for Jews such as has never and their history, since they have been a nation, ever taken place. That's what Jesus was looking forward to, or not looking forward to, but announcing here. Daniel was speaking of it in his Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah, I believe John and others point to that. So there's a time when that is taking place, and it's in that setting that people are going to have to make a decision. Do I assist these people who are under the gun like this, or do I not? And Christ is saying, I'm not going to be any man's debtor. As they are facing this, as these predominantly Gentiles help the Jews, these Jews that are then having these problems. But the reason you see these Gentiles are helping the Jews do this is because I believe they become believers themselves. See, the pressure is going to be so great in the latter days to take the mark of the beast, to follow the world order, that unless you do that, you yourself are going to be under persecution. And so these people that are helping God's people are doing it because they themselves have become believers. That is, God isn't giving. He says, notice in verse 40, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Where did he say earlier? Enter into the kingdom. Come, you blessed, verse 34. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's language that is spoken of believers, not of a non-believer who simply has done a good work. And that's the point that I'm really wanting to point out here as we conclude. God isn't giving eternal life to a person simply because of their good works. The good works are a result of the fact that they are a believer. You see that distinction? There are denominations now that have increasingly become very liberal, and they have what we call a social gospel. And the whole intent is that if I need to do these good things, because I'm a Christian, I'll do these good things, and God will smile on me, and I'm sort of earning my way into heaven. By the way, for those of you who are here this morning, we had guests, and as I was noticed when I was making the distinction that I did with regard to the gospel, it's not what we do for Jesus Christ. It is what he has done for us. I could see on the faces of several of our visitors a look of, that doesn't register. And as I'm saying it to you just to pray for them, that issue of the distinction between good works versus God's grace will settle in their hearts. But that's at the core here. So let me say it again. God isn't giving eternal life to these people simply because of their good works, because they assisted these people like this. And whether you put it in a social setting, I'm helping the poor and so forth, or whether it's in the end times, and these are Jewish people who are really under the gun, and they are being hounded as never before. God isn't giving eternal life to these people simply because of their good works. The good works are resulting, particularly in that latter day setting, because in fact there's real faith in the heart. It is the faith that's there that's motivating those good works, you see. Well, that's enough question raising for a long time. Let's stop with that. You join me in prayer. Father, thank you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is very clear. You save sinners, and you have done it through the merits of Jesus Christ alone. He bore the penalty for our sins, he paid the price, and now he gives to us his righteousness. And as a result of that, we have eternal life. Thank you, Father, that when you change our hearts, you also put in us a desire to increasingly be like our Heavenly Father and mirror him. And that includes the generosity that is a part of your gracious, merciful character. And we thank you that you do that in our lives. We pray that even as we step into this last week of this year, 2008, and as we move toward the year 2009, that you will so work in each of our hearts and lives that we are increasingly conformed to that image. Pray for these friends that are here from Georgia, particularly as they are not only visiting with their family here, but eventually make their way back to their home in Georgia, that you will give them safety in that. And for each of us, Father, as we go into this new week now, we commit ourselves and we ask your kind blessing and grace to us in Jesus' name. And we say it together. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.